Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. What then should we do? This is the question that I hope each one of us can answer for ourselves by the time we leave church today, and I dare say that we will each probably have a different answer depending on our current station in life. Now, as I was prayerfully crafting my sermon for this morning, I continued to have a recurring thought about how lighting the third candle of the Advent wreath, the candle of joy, always reminds me of the ritual action of opening the door for Elijah near the end of the Passover Seder. And before you start to think that maybe Dave has had one too many rides on the tilt-a-whirl, let me share why I say this today. It involves a good story. Back in 1997, after working for United Healthcare for 4 years, I was offered a significant promotion that necessitated a move to the San Francisco Bay Area. To turn it down would have been career suicide. So my husband Mark and I moved to Oakland, California that year. It just so happened that all of our colleagues that had become friends early on were faithful in their communities of Reformed Judaism. As that first spring and the time for Passover approached, I asked if they would teach us about the Seder meal, and they did so quite enthusiastically. Since that time, we have had people join us in our home for that celebration every year until the pandemic hit. It is important to note that in this tradition, opening the door for Elijah is almost the very last part of the ritual. And according to the website Haggadah.com, opening the door for Elijah is a harbinger of the future redemption to come. The Seder is not about a single moment of redemption that occurred several thousand years ago. By remembering the Exodus from Egypt, we rekindle our hope in the ultimate breakthrough, however long it takes, to peace and harmony. Elijah is the messenger of hope. Now, in our home, when we open the door for Elijah, everyone stands and prays this together. O God, rescue those who do not know you, and rescue those who do not call upon your name. Put an end to violence, destruction, and evil among us. Save us from all trouble, from all that enslaves us, from all that threatens our ability to live together as a free and loving community. Let there be no more strife in this present age. May God bless us. The Seder meal is then concluded with praying Psalms 68 and 136. Psalm 68 is a collection of fragments that are united around the theme of God appearing to God's people, while Psalm 136 recounts God's steadfast and saving love. In other words, the Seder, much like Advent and the Advent wreath, draw our attention to God's loving and lavish promises. They remind us that we are communities shaped by what we believe God has done in the past, what God is doing in the present, and what God will do in the future. We say this week after week in our memorial acclamations in the Eucharistic prayers. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life. Christ Jesus, come in glory. In saying this, we too, like our siblings in the Jewish faith, rekindle our hope in the ultimate breakthrough, however long it takes, to peace and harmony. In Advent, we focus our attention on the coming of the reign of God and how each one of us might hasten that by our own behavior in the world around us. This is how we live out our baptismal promises as noted in the text, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. We read, as they grow in the Christian life of faith, baptized believers demonstrate that humanity can be regenerated and liberated. They have a common responsibility here and now to bear witness together to the gospel of Christ, the liberator of all human beings. The context of this common witness is the church and the world. Within a fellowship of witness and service, Christians discover the significance of the one baptism as the gift of God to all God's people. Likewise, they acknowledge that baptism, as a baptism into Christ's death, has ethical implications, which not only call for personal sanctification, but also motivate Christians to strive for the realization of the will of God in all realms of life. This brings us back to the gospel question of the day. What then shall we do? According to the commentator Mariam Kemmel, in our gospel this morning, when the crowd, the tax collectors, and the soldiers ask John what they must do, each group receives a practical answer. Care for the needy and practice truth and justice. John says not a word about ritual, about the temple, or about sacrifice. It is clear that his message concerns social justice more than religious ceremony. We should note, however, that he admonishes each group differently according to their roles and possessions. He admonishes the crowds to share their wealth, whether food or clothing, with those less fortunate. He commands tax collectors to be fair and honest in their work in a field known for its corruption. The soldiers are warned about the greed that their position enabled them to act upon. So John answers the people of his day and us with an uncompromising demand for fairness and justice. He is saying, share, keep no more than you need, be fair, treat others with care, and be honest. Generosity and unselfishness are the proper fruits of repentance. And repentance is all about returning to lives focused on the love of God, one another, and the wider world. Repentance ought to always motivate us to strive to improve the personal, communal, social, political, and economic conditions of our world. As luck would have it, I recently happened upon a Facebook post from the renowned Jesuit author James Martin, in which he shared an image of Dorothy Day and the Holy Family of the Streets, produced by the local icon writer Kelly Lattimore. Then he quoted the following from Dorothy Day: what we would like to do is change the world. Make it a little simpler for people to feed, clothe, and shelter themselves as God intended them to do. And by fighting for better conditions, by crying out unceasingly for the rights of workers, the poor, of the destitute. In other words, we can, to a certain extent, change the world. We can work for the oasis, the little cell of joy and peace in a harried world. We can throw our pebble into the pond and be confident that its ever-widening circle will reach around the world. We repeat, there is nothing we can do but love. And dear God, please enlarge our hearts to love each other, to love our neighbor, and to love our enemies as our friends. I especially like the idea that we can throw our pebble in the pond and be confident that its ever-widening circle will reach around the world. Dean Cathy and I often lament the lives lost to gun violence when we light the votives on the high altar each Sunday. But far beyond those many lives taken so abruptly, we also call to mind how that violence has so many ripple effects in the lives of the families, friends, co-workers, and others who were connected to those now deceased people. In the same way, I truly believe that every act of loving kindness pushes back against and mitigates evil. Each and every time we care for each other, our neighbors, and the wider world, we actually do hasten the coming of the reign of God. Father Martin added his own reflection on Dorothy Day's words, in which he wrote, "This Advent, let us remember the poor, the sick, the dying, the grieving, the unemployed, those unable to pay rent this week, persons experiencing homelessness, those persecuted simply because of their race, gender, sexual orientation, creed, or nationality, the unjustly imprisoned, the refugee, and the immigrant. To dismiss the image of God in anyone is a complete denial of the incarnation." And here, brothers and sisters, dear siblings in Christ, let me close by simply asking again, what then shall we do? Amen.